Well, last week there were a number of things that I wish I could have gotten to, and some of them I'm just going to have to table and maybe come back to another time. But one that I want to bring up at the beginning today deals with an important way that the commands are structured, both in Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5. So you can turn to Deuteronomy 5. Today we have the commands begin to get a lot shorter today. We've had longer things to address in recent weeks, but today it is verse 17, and very simply, you will not kill. You will not kill or murder. And we will talk about that, but before we do so, I want to point out for a number of reasons, you can't read that, and in this case, that's good. I will get you this handout in a few more weeks when we finish, but I just want to point out a few things about the structure of the 10 words. So maybe you've heard before about the idea of the two tables of the law. Many times this is brought up. And so I want to address that. I was going to address this last week, but I want to address it here at the opening. Maybe you've heard about the two tables of the law. And a lot of times when we hear that, people are referring to one of a couple things. Sometimes people have the idea that there were actually a part of the commands were written on this tablet, and then another part were written on this tablet. Often, going with the idea that the commandments related to God were written on one, and the commandments related to dealing with one another are written on another tablet. Most likely that was not the case, and we know that for a variety of reasons, but probably the most important reason that that was not the case is because very often in covenants, this time in the ancient Near East, there would be two copies of the law, or of the covenant, one for each party to the covenant. And we find that it looks like the very similar thing happened in the Old Testament. Remember, one of those was placed, they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, right? So it seems as though this is the idea, that one is for the Lord and one is for the people to remember the covenant. But even if that typical way that maybe we see the commandments, maybe in artistic portrayals, even if that's not the case, that the commandments related to God were on one and the commandments related to man were on the other, I think it is important to at least ask this question. Is there any truth to that? A lot of times, that's what people are referring to when they talk about the two tables of the law. So what I want to say, and what I meant to say, wanted to say last week, is that it seems like the fifth word, the word to parents, is like a bridge between these two sections. The first four seem clearly to be focused on Israel's exclusive relationship to the Lord himself. And then the last five seem to be clearly focused on Israel's appropriate relationships to one another. And we're going to start number six today. But this fifth one, the one we addressed last week, I think we could really ask the question, does this fifth word fit better with the first set or with the second set? And if you read commentators about this, you will see a variety of answers. And they're going to come on each side. Some are going to say, no, fifth command is actually dealing more with God. Whereas others are going to say, no, the fifth command is dealing, their parents are the first neighbor that someone will be introduced to in their lives. And so I just want to really quickly talk about why I believe that it's best to just see it as a bridge, as one that really has affinity with both the relationship to God and the relationship to one another. So let me just give you a few reasons for that. When you get your handout, you'll see that listed on there. But let me point out some of the affinities between this command and the previous four. And if you're in Deuteronomy 5, you'll see some of these things. So I encourage you to look down as I show you this. First of all, if you include the preamble with command 1, then each of the first five commands includes God's name, whereas the next five do not. So look down with me. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you see it starts with, I am the Lord your God, and then you should have no other gods before me. Command number 2, You see, in verse 9, I am Yahweh your God. I am a jealous God. So there in the second command, we see the Lord's name. The third command, verse 11, the name of Yahweh your God, the Lord your God. Command number 4, we actually find it a few times. Verse 12, as the Lord your God commanded you. And then verse 15, the Lord your God brought you out of there. And then again, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And then as we saw last week, verse 16, as the Lord your God has commanded you, and then the land which the Lord your God gives you. Notice then, if you just look down, let your eyes go down through the next 5, none of the next 5 mention the Lord your God. That was only in the first 5. And so I think that this is a pretty strong argument that the number 5, dealing with parents, it does have a very strong connection to one's relationship to the Lord. Let me give you another one. There's a close connection between parental authority and divine authority. Parents in the home represent God in the world. You know, it's just like this picture that parents are to the home what God is to the world, the authority. We can see this maybe even in the blessing that is in the command last week. You see it says that God, this is the first commandment with a promise, when God promises that it will go well with them. It could seem that this blessing is a representative one. If they follow the previous ones, then they will follow this one. That is why this one might be singled out for a blessing, because if they're going to have the right relationship to God, they're going to have the right relationship to their parents. They're going to honor, and God will give a blessing to them. I think it's also shown by the idea of when it says reverencing parents, that they are to honor or reverence. One of the interesting things is in Leviticus 19, verse 3, and we didn't get to see this last week. This is one of the other places in the Old Testament that it speaks about a child's relationship to parents. And that time, it uses the word fear or reverence. Let me read it to you. Every one of you should reverence his father and his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now that word reverence is the word fear. And usually that word fear is reserved for our relationship to God. We are to fear the Lord alone. We are to fear Him. We are to respect Him. We are to worship Him. So again, I think this is another example that God, the relationship between parents and children is very parallel to the relationship between God and the world. I want to get to our command today. So let me just tell you this. If you look in Proverbs, I think you'll see this as well. You don't need to do this. Don't turn to Proverbs 2. But in Proverbs 2, it's very clear that the son's relationship to the father is one of receiving wisdom. And if we ask the question, what is this wisdom that the father is giving? Very clearly, this is the wisdom of God. The father's wisdom, when it's described, uses words that are described of God's wisdom. It's to be treasured, it's worthy of attention, it demands urgency. The source of it is God Himself. So there are a variety of examples throughout the Old Testament that would show that parents in a special way represent the Lord. But then I will also just say this, that there are important affinities between this command, the one that we addressed last week about honoring parents, and the next 5. I'm not going to take the time to show you today, but it's pretty obvious that parents are really the first neighbor that any child will meet in their life, right? That the relationship between a parent and a child is where children learn what it is to live with another person in appropriate ways. So all of that said, I believe last week we were on a bridge, and now we have crossed to the other side, and now we are very specifically dealing with our relationship to a neighbor. So with all that introduction, let's look at today's lesson. So 10 words for choosing life, and here it is. That should not say verses 8 to 10. I didn't change that for some reason. You will not kill. That is verse 17. You will not kill. Now, this is a very short expression, and in past weeks, like I said, we've had a lot more text to go through, so really, there's one significant word that we need to make sure we understand, and that is the word kill. Now, many of you are looking at a translation that says murder. Actually, I can almost guarantee you that unless you have a King James version before you today, your version says murder. So why have I chosen to translate it as kill? I'm going to spend a good portion of the lesson today explaining that. So go to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. I'm going to spend a while here. This is where I want you, as Pastor would say, put your thinking caps on, because I want to explain what this word means. This is not typically the word that's used for dying. It's a special word that's used, I believe, 47 times in the Old Testament. But the really interesting thing is that there are, 20 of those times. 20 of those times are found in one chapter in the Old Testament. So 47 times in the whole Old Testament, 20 of them are in this chapter that I've had you turn to. Now, let me ask you to do one more thing. I don't usually ask you to do this, but if you have literal word on your cell phone, if you have that app, go ahead and pull it out and go to Numbers 35. I want to have you do something in this chapter. If you have that app or an app, the main thing I want you to do, if you have an app that does this that I'm not aware of, that allows you to see how many times a certain word is used in a chapter. The way literal word will do this is once you get to Numbers 35, I'm going to ask you to hold down on a certain word. So the Hebrew word here is ratsach. That's the word kill or murder in some translations. And I want us to try to evaluate what this word means. So now that you are probably there, if you have that, so go to Numbers 35, and I'm going to do this with you. So Numbers 35, I want you to look in verse 6. In verse 6, you should see the word manslayer. I want you to hold down on that word. If you're doing that, you probably see that it tells you the Hebrew word is ratsach, and you're going to begin to see that it's highlighted all throughout that chapter. Now, without touching another word, just skim down through that chapter. Look how many times that word appears. If you counted it up, you'd find 20. 20 times in this chapter that word appears. And again, it's almost half of the times in all the Old Testament are in this chapter. So if we want to know what this word means, this is the place to look. And I'm going to give you, the answer up front. I'm going to be a bad teacher and just give you the answer. In this one chapter, the word is used three different ways. And I'm going to show you those three different ways. The first way it's used is for an unintentional killer. Actually, let me put this up for you. First, it's going to be used for an unintentional killer, or as often translated in the NASB, manslayer. Second, it's going to be used for an intentional killer, or as the NASB translates it, a murderer. And then we're going to find that it's actually used for an authorized killer, and I'll tell you why I use that term later on. But I want you to see this passage. So look in verse 6 to start off with. This is a chapter about the cities of refuge. You may not have thought that we'd learn about cities of refuge today, but we will. The cities, verse 6, which you shall give to the Levites, shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So God is talking about, he starts off the chapter talking about the Levites' inheritance. They don't receive an inheritance like the rest of the tribes. Because of that, the tribes all give specific cities to Levi as their inheritance. But what we find, there are six of those cities, six of those 48 cities that are very special cities. They are called cities of asylum or refuge. Now, what I want to show you now is what those cities of refuge are for. Look in verse 11. You find in verse 11 that it says that you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer, the ratsacher, who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. So the question is, God is saying that there are these six cities, and someone who unintentionally kills another person may flee to this city. Why would an unintentional killer need to flee to one of these six cities? We'll look at the next verse. Verse 12 gives you the answer. The cities shall serve you as a refuge from the avenger, so that one who commits manslaughter does not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. This verse introduces us to the Avenger, or literally, the Redeemer. Who is this character? I'm going to get to that in a moment, but first, let's finish this up. The six cities of refuge, look in verse 15. 15 is going to tell you what these are for. The first part of verse 15 says that this is for Israel, the stranger, and the foreign resident among them. Do you see that? It's for the sons of Israel, the alien, the sojourner among them. All right, that's who it's for. It's for everybody, even if they're not an Israelite. But what is it? What is the purpose of them? Well, the end of verse 15 says that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there, so that an unintentional killer may flee. So if we're looking for what this word means, we find that it can be used for an unintentional killer, someone who takes the life of another without intention. But now, I want to take you to the second one. We'll go to verse 16. Now we're going to find the very same word can be used for an intentional killer, what we would call a murderer. Look at verse 16. But if he struck him with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer must be put to death. Now, I think it's really interesting, if you still have literal word pulled up, you're going to see that the very same word that we translated manslayer or unintentional killer is now translated murderer. Very same word. So we find that a murderer can be used, this word can use to describe a murderer. Now, how do we know that this is a murderer? How do we know that the same word is used in a different way? Well, look down with me at a few things. There is going to be, all throughout this next paragraph, evidences that the individual was killing with intentionality. How do we know that? This individual was attempting to harm or even kill this other individual. Well, first look at the emphasis on the weapon. Verse 16 refers to an iron object. 17 refers to a stone in the hand. 18, a wooden object in the hand. If it is clear that the individual was using an object as a weapon, then it would point to intentionality behind the death. So for instance, let's just take an example. If a stone is in the hand and someone is striking with it, that's very clearly showing intentionality. If a stone is out of the hand, it could mean that it flew out unintentionally, or a wooden object flew out of the hand unintentionally and killed another individual. So very clearly, there is intentionality here. But let me show you another reason. Emphasis on the motivation. Look down in verse 17 and 18. He says, it says, by which he would die. So they're using the objects in order to bring about death. Verse 20, pushed him in hatred. 20, with malicious intent. 21, with hostility. If it is determined that there was an evil motivation behind the act, then it would point to, again, intentionality or murderous intent. This intentionality to take the life of another person without authorization is murder. So very clearly, I think we've seen that verses 11 to 15, this word, ratsak, is used for an unintentional killer. And then in verse 16 to 21, very same word used for a murderer. Now there's one other thing that I need to point to that shows that the heinous crime of murder is being addressed. And that comes in the fact that the punishment that is to be meted out to this individual. Look down again with me. Almost every verse of this section shows that there is a very severe and harsh punishment that comes. Look at verse 16. The end of each of these verses. 16. The murderer must be put to death. Verse 17. The murderer must be put to death. Verse 18. The murderer must be put to death. Now look at all of verse 19. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He himself shall put him to death when he meets him. Again, verse 20. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death where he meets him. So, I think I've belabored this point long enough. It's really clear that this paragraph here is talking about a murderer. Someone with intentionality and with hatred in their heart is looking to harm and ultimately kill another person. So, we have two very different people that are explained here. One unintentionally killing and one intentionally killing. Now there's actually one other type of killing that's referred to. And I want to show you in verses 22 to 34. This is what I'm calling the authorized killer. This word raksak can not only refer to unintentionally killing, to murdering, but also what we could call authorized killing, killing as judgment on another individual. Let's begin in verses 22 to 28. We find out more details about the arrangements for this avenger that we were introduced to. And hang on with me. I know this is a bit tedious, but it's going to come together in a little bit. So I'm going to read all these verses, 22 to 28. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped it on him so that he died. So again, this is unintentional killing. While he was not an enemy or seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch out the word for the Hebrew word ratzak. I want you to see how this reads. The congregation shall deliver the ratzaker from the hand of the blood avenger. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the ratzaker at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge, to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger ratzaks the ratzaker, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the ratzaker shall return to the land of his possession. All right, let me really quickly explain what's going on here. So this is the justice system of ancient Israel. Unintentionally, let's say today Christian and I are working together, and he lets something go out of his hand, and it nails me in the head, and I die. All right, if we're in ancient Israel, he is going to run to one of these six cities of refuge. Why? Well, because there is, in my family, the nearest kinsman, the redeemer of blood, would be after him. I'm just saying, this is obviously very hypothetical. This is not. So my closest relative would be chasing after Christian. Why is that? Well, because in the justice system, if he does not flee for justice to have what we would, in our terms, a trial by jury, I guess we would say, where there he's able to present his case and there is able to be adjudication between it, that is what the cities of refuge were for. So Christian fleeing to there, whoever my closest relative is following him as fast as he can, and they get there and there is going to be this presentation before what we would call a court of law to determine, was this intentional killing or unintentional killing? They're going to use what we just saw in the last time. All right, was this in Christian's hand? Was Christian striking Evan on the head? Or did this fly out of Christian's hand? And all right, that's what they're going to be adjudicating there. Well, let's say we get to a point where it's very clear that Christian unintentionally killed me. What's going to happen is they're going to say, all right, Christian, you are not guilty of murder, but you may no longer leave this city. You are under house arrest for the rest of your life until the high priest dies. So if the high priest lives for the rest of Christian's life, Christian may never leave that city until the death of the high priest. But if he never dies, Christian would be under house arrest in that city for the rest of his days. That's generally what's happening here. But I want to draw your attention to verse 27, because this is really interesting to me. The second half says, the blood avenger ratzaks the ratzaker. I point this out just to say this. Now we have a third use of the word. We have an unintentional killer, we have a murderer, and now we have someone who is authorized to kill, and the same word is used. Because if the ratzak, the unintentional killer, goes outside of that city, then in the justice system, then that is saying that the ratzaker, the blood avenger, has the right to kill that individual because they are not abiding by parole is probably not the right word. I don't know what it would be. They are not abiding by the law. And so I'm trying to point out that now we have a third category. We have unintentional killing, intentional killing, and we have a killer who is authorized based upon the law. Let me read to you verses 29 to 34, and this will finish the passage and help us get to what all this is leading towards. So, verse 29. I'm going to do the same thing and read the word ratzak instead of the translation. These things shall be a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the ratzaker shall be ratzaked. at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a Ratzacher, who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Now, let me just start by saying, is it clear that God takes killing seriously? A whole chapter, 20 times in Numbers 35, we have this word that's translated as kill or murder that is used, and God is making very clear. Look at that final verse. I live in your midst, and I care what happens here. I care about the shedding of blood. And I am setting up all of these restrictions and these laws in order to make sure that human blood is respected. So I just want to point out a few things in what I just read. First, it's interesting that the same English phrase, put to death, actually has different Hebrew words underlying it. In the first section, it's the Ratzacher shall be Ratzacht, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. I think it's interesting that there are different Hebrew words there. But then regardless, though the main point is clear, a Ratzach should be Ratzacht as a punishment as long as there are multiple witnesses. So, if there is a murderer, he himself, a Ratzach, should be Ratzacht as punishment for his crime. That's in essence what's being said here. What the killer did will be done to him. He took a life, and his life will be taken in punishment. So let me just wrap up everything that we've just said, and then we'll get to our principle. Number one, this word clearly refers to what we would term in our day involuntary manslaughter, an unintentional killer. The word Ratzach can refer to involuntary manslaughter. Secondly, this word clearly refers to murder, or what I have called an intentional killer. And then third, this word also refers to authorized killing as a result of some type of wrongful death. So it could be an authorized killer in one of two ways. We saw two ways in this passage. First, it refers to God allowed retaliatory justice by the avenger of blood when the manslayer doesn't abide by the parameters of house arrest. Or second, it refers to God authorized a capital punishment executed on the murderer by the community. So both of those would be Ratzaching. So the point is that this very broad word is able to encompass all of the following: murder, involuntary manslaughter, and the death penalty. If we're using our terms, murder, involuntary manslaughter, and the death penalty are all Ratzaching. So the question is, do we translate this as kill or murder? And the reality is either translation has issues because of the variety of ways that this word is used. But I have chosen kill because it seems like that's the more inherent meaning. It's to kill someone. Whatever the reason would be, it is to kill someone. But I think I need to make a few important caveats really quickly if we translate it kill. Some of you are already thinking, and we have already seen in this passage, at least one, and we know of actually numerous times in the Bible where killing is not only allowed, but sometimes commanded by God. Let me just give you a few. We saw in Numbers 35 that the avenger or redeemer of blood was permitted to kill in certain circumstances. That's authorized by God. Second, also in Numbers 35, God requires capital punishment, the death penalty, if this individual, before a court of law, not with just one witness, but at least two or more, that say, yes, he killed the man. If that happens, death. But then third, war is another occasion in which killing was allowed by God. Most obviously, the conquest of Canaan, God's commanding this. But then even other times in history, we find that God is saying that war is allowed. So all this said, I understand this command to be saying that no individual may take another human's life without proper authorization from God. Let me say that again. No individual may take any human's life without proper authorization from God. No human on his or her own initiative may make a decision about another person's life. That decision must always reside with God. But on certain occasions, God clearly gave direction for the nation and or individuals to kill. So let's now look at the principle. Let's finally get to what the principle is here. And here's how I've chosen to state it. The principle of number six, word number six is this: live by valuing every human life. Live by valuing every human life. Don't view any person as expendable. Live by valuing every single human life and don't view any person as expendable. Now, I could show you this all throughout the Bible, obviously, but I have 15 minutes left. So I just want to show you how we've clearly seen, we've spent a lot of time in Numbers 35. So I want to show you how in Numbers 35, God very clearly is showing this. So you can look down with me as I point to some verses. First of all, we see the valuing of human life in the fact that God provided cities of refuge for unintentional killing. God provided cities of refuge for unintentional killing. The unintentional killer's life is valued by making provision for his safety in light of possible vigilante justice, if I could call it that way, right? God is protected. An unintentional killer's life is protected by these cities of refuge because God does not want vigilante justice to rule. He wants his justice to rule. Second, we see the valuing of human life in the position of the blood avenger or the blood redeemer. This God-authorized role shows the significance of the life that was lost even through unintentional killing. Whether it was intentional or unintentional, the fact that there's a redeemer of blood says, hey, this needs to be addressed. Someone has died, and we need to address this in our city or wherever, in our nation. The avenger clearly demonstrates the value of the life lost in the community. It's not something that can just be brushed away and say, okay, he said it was unintentional. No, we need justice, and we need to figure this out. This role forces the self-proclaimed unintentional killer to flee to a particular city and to present his case and seek justice. Third, we see this in Numbers 35 in the provision of capital punishment for murder. A murderer, in line with God's command in Genesis 9, will have his own blood shed as a result of his heinous crime. Let me remind you of Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. But one more. We also see it in the punishment of even the unintentional killer by a type of house arrest. And this was one of the things that struck me, and maybe I hadn't thought of before, that I think even this highlights the view of the value of life. Because even though he's acquitted of murder, it's as though he is guilty of unintentional manslaughter. He's under house arrest for at least the rest of the days of the high priest. As a result, he must endure the rest of his days under house arrest. That shows the value of life, even if you unintentionally take it, that there are consequences. So in each of these ways, God is demonstrating the value of every human life. He's telling us, do not see human life as expendable in any way. And so we could see that throughout the Bible. But I do want to get to some important applications here. So let's talk about the New Testament first. And do you know what? I don't think... Oh, yes, I did. Okay. In the New Testament, there's a greater depth that is emphasized. Now, I don't say that is introduced, because I would argue that it's actually even in the Old Testament, but I believe it's emphasized in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, Pastor just recently preached through Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. All of this, correct? So it's very clear as we get to the New Testament that the Lord is showing, I think the best way to say it, the intention behind the original command. That this is not just saying, don't shed someone's blood so that they die, but value every human life. And you show that you value every human life by treating every human life with dignity and not responding to them in anger, not seeking to even say demeaning things to them. These are the ways that the Lord is bringing out this idea. Really quickly, I may go into this more in another lesson, but I think that we could even see this in the Old Testament, that there is a depth to this commandment that the Lord is not creating in the New Testament, but drawing out of the Old Testament. One of the ways that I think we could see this, and I may try to develop this more in a future lesson, many people have argued that in Deuteronomy, the statutes and judgments, so all of the specific of law, you know, as you read through Deuteronomy, much of it is laws and legal material saying, do this, don't do this. Many have argued that as you get to that part, the statutes and judgments of Deuteronomy, that they are expanding upon the Decalogue, or the 10 words. And it's really interesting, if you could Google this, you can maybe research this for yourself if you want. But though it's not exact, and different people change it a little bit, if you work your way through the statutes and judgments, in general, it seems as though they follow the flow of the Ten Commandments. So, for instance, God starts off and talking about exclusive love for Him. He's going to go on and He's going to talk through each of, generally, each of the commandments can be charted along these statutes and judgments. That being said, generally, people look at chapters 19 to 22 of Deuteronomy as that related to the sixth commandment. And if that is the case, you find a number of laws that would flesh out some of God's intention for this commandment. And it's things like Deuteronomy 19, 1 to 13, which is, in essence, a restatement of Numbers 35. Also, chapter 20 deals with warfare, when it's appropriate to kill and when it's not. Chapter 22 and verse 8 would seem to go along with this. And that is where God gives a command that you are to put a parapet around your roof. Now, the main thing here is that in those days, they would actually think about their roofs as kind of their backyard for us. This is their entertaining space. So people would go up on the roof, and God is saying, put a railing around it so people don't fall and injure themselves. I bring this up to say, if that is in accordance with the sixth commandment, an expansion upon it, then God is in essence saying this, that you need to be protecting human life, not just taking it, but you need to be concerned for protecting human life in whatever way you can. So, we also see here that if we are to obey the sixth word by respecting the image of God, this is really what Jesus is getting to in Matthew 5, is that every human life is valued, and we need to be careful about the way that we speak about it, or the way that we respond. James, in James 3, does a very similar thing. Listen to what he says. He's talking about the heinousness of using our tongue in inappropriate ways. And he says this, "With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And so if we're getting to really how we want to apply this, it's just this idea, reverence human life, never take it away. Reverence human life, never take it away. And the reality is that we can take life away from someone in the ultimate way through murder, for sure. But what we find is that the Bible is concerned about other things too. We can apply this somewhat broadly as we look at what James says and what our Lord says. We can do this as we maybe don't put up a railing around our roof. We can do this in ways that maybe we are not taking concern for those around us. We can also do this in more subtle ways, like cursing the image of God, cursing another person, as James speaks of. Humanity is created in God's image, and we must take every precaution to not take away life. But that brings me to a few very practical things that I wanted to make sure to talk about here. So I already said we can apply this very broadly, but we also need to say this. We need to apply it very specifically, and I think this is a really appropriate thing for me to address this morning. So we just had an election last week, and many of you are aware that there were abortion propositions on, I believe it was 10 different city, or sorry, 10 different states, and I can't remember the final count. I think it was 7 of 10 or 8 of 10 passed, and I think one of the things that we have to just be really strong on is if we're going to protect human life, We are going to fight for life from the beginning in the womb all the way to the end. This would include things like abortion. This would include, on the other spectrum, euthanasia or physician-assisted death, as it has come to be called. If we are going to apply this command in specific ways in our culture with the ways that the things that we face, right? We're not having cities of refuge. We understand there are lots of differences there, but it's not that death or murder has gone away. Now, in preparation for this, I went to Scott Ray has a book called Introducing Christian Ethics. I've heard this man speak before. He's a really he's very helpful on a lot of questions. So I want to give you a few things that he says, just an overview of how we should think about specifically the abortion topic in our world. So common arguments for abortion are things like there is an unwanted child, or a negative impact for someone's life. Or sometimes the argument would go, there's an unhealthy child, there's a genetic abnormality of some sort, or something that would bring us to say, okay, that child's gonna have an issue. Other times it's an undesired partner. We obviously realize that there are horrible things like rape, sexual assault in certain ways. And so these are things that often our world is going to bring up to say, in these particular cases, we have a right to kill. Well, Scott Ray, I think, really helpfully and simply introduces very helpful counterarguments. Let me just give you a few of them. First of all, he says the baby is living and the baby is human. If those two things are correct, if the baby is living and the baby is human, then we have no right to take that life. He goes on to show that both of those are the case, and he even says it that though we might not want to say that in our scientific world, he makes this point that I think is very helpful. If it were neither living or human, then scientists would not be nearly so interested in harvesting its stem cells. So then Ray also begins to ask, well, a lot of times the idea of personhood comes up. Well, all right, they may be living and human, but are they persons? And this is another very important thing that we need to address because, all right, is personhood dependent on location? In this case, in the womb, out of the womb? Is it dependent on ability to sustain life? The fact that, all right, if some type of life support is withheld, that they die? He brings up some really important things about even us. There are certain locations or certain areas of life in which we could not sustain. Put us on the moon, how long are we going to sustain? Location is not something that matters for personhood. Also, our ability to sustain is not necessarily, if any of us is on life support, that does not mean that we are no longer persons. So, ultimately, in this way, there's a sense in which we all, as a nation, I think about how some of the prophets would just say things like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I think that we all have to feel the weight of the fact that we are a murderous society. And the Lord was so strong on how he wanted his area, his Israel, to be a place without the shedding of blood. And I think we have to realize that whether abortion or euthanasia or other things like this, that we must be so clear that we must fight against these things. If you would like to do so, there are many Christian organizations that can help. If you want any ideas about about these organizations or things, please see me and I'd love to share some with you. But to close up, we just say this. I want to finish with just a short, may we not kill in our hearts through sinful anger, as the Lord says. May we not kill with our hands through murderous rage. But in all things, may we value every human life for the image of God that it bears. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that these are very sad and horrible things that we have to deal with. The idea of murder, the idea of killing. And we realize that there will come a day when Jesus rules that death will be no more, there will be no more. And as we have been taught to pray, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in these intervening days, as you've left us here, may we seek to, first of all, in our own selves, follow your command, and may we seek to show and teach others the truth as well. so that lives would be spared and so that we might please and glorify your holy name. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.